Well, go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 1. And usually I start out by reading the text, but we will get to the text in a few minutes. And once again, we'll be dealing with Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through to 23, and then the context in Isaiah from which he pulls that quotation. But while last time, so 2 weeks ago, so I keep having to check myself, it wasn't last week because I was sick last week and Pastor John and Brother Josh filled in and did a tremendous job, so really grateful for that. And so now I'm back feeling much better. And so last time, though, we worked through the text in Isaiah and the text in Matthew in detail, sort of going clause by clause. But there was one very important theme that connects those two passages that there just wasn't space in the sermon to include. And I wrestled with it and wrestled with it. And at the last minute, I finally decided this is so important, I have to make it a separate sermon. And so this is that separate sermon, and we'll be looking at a particular theme that we'll get to after we pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I praise you for how good you are. And I praise you, Father, that you are a good, good Father to us. That's who you are. And if we belong to you, we are your sons and daughters. And that, more than anything else, is who we are. I pray, Father, that those that are here this morning who do not belong to you would be convicted of their need of you and join your family this morning. And those who do know you would be reminded that sons and daughters of God is who we are called to be. And they would trust you, even when you bring us to places of testing. I pray for the presence of your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Growing up in New York City, my dad used to refer to Father's Day, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, as Missing Persons Day. The sad part was that it was, for the most part, true. In the neighborhood in which we lived, stable families were the exception rather than the rule. And fatherhood was a foreign concept, even to most of the dads who lived at the same address as their children. And yet, as devastating as fatherlessness can be, and it is a devastating scourge that is at the root of so many of the problems in our society, the crisis of fatherhood in America extends far beyond the presence or absence of fathers in the home, because the crisis of fatherhood isn't just about whether the fathers are doing their job. It also has to do with whether the sons and the daughters of those fathers are behaving in the way that they should. More and more in our society, the very idea of fatherhood, the idea that there's a man who is responsible to provide for his children, to protect them, and to leave them a heritage worth holding on to, is treated with scorn, not only by the broader culture, but also by those who ought to be the recipients of that care. The crisis of fatherhood has been created not only by the absence or failure of fathers, plentiful as both of those have been and still are, but also by the rebellion of so many sons and daughters, by their inability or refusal or unwillingness to place any trust in the care of their fathers. Yet though fatherhood may have fallen on hard times in American culture, it nevertheless remains central to the big story of Scripture. And though it may be a concept we have to work harder to understand than perhaps some previous generations did, the thread of fatherhood runs from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, and we'll cover both of those passages in our text this morning. Now, we won't cover both of them in our text this morning, but in the sermon this morning, we will go from the beginning to the end of the scriptures. I should say at the beginning, the language of sonship is masculine. Now, the language of sonship is the language that scripture normally uses because it's that sonship language that connects to the perfect and final Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so the language is masculine. It's masculine for a reason, but it's not language that excludes women and girls. It's not. Sonship is a category that includes all of human beings in relation to God. It's not limited to men and boys. So when you hear me talking about sons and sonship, and if you're a woman, this applies to you too. You are not left out or excluded, so you shouldn't feel that. Our text this morning, with these two texts in Matthew 1 and Isaiah 7, we have a tale, as it were, of two sons. But in order to understand what's going on in our passages, we need to go back to the beginning. Created in the likeness and as the image of God, Adam was commissioned to serve as the Son of God, obediently imaging God's rule over all creation. The commission given to Adam was a sonship commission, and we've talked about that in a lot of detail on other occasions. From the very beginning, God's good plans for his creation demanded an obedient human son who would exercise faithful dominion over the world that he had made. And yet Adam, as most if not all of us know, was a rebellious son. Rather than enabling the blessings of God to be poured out through his obedience, he instead unleashed the destructive power of the curse through his rebellion. Skipping for the sake of time over the stories of Noah and Abraham, who also received restatements of the sonship commission first given to Adam, we come to the sonship role of Israel as a nation. As we find the Lord instructing Moses in Exodus 4, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Israel as a nation was commissioned and called to fill the very same sonship role that had once been given to Adam. As the anointed representatives of the people of God, as the ones who summed up the nation in their person, that was what an ancient king was supposed to do. David and his descendants inherited the privilege and the responsibility of sonship. Listen to what God had to say to David in 2 Samuel 7, one of the most pivotal passages in all the Old Testament. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Listen to this. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In other words, the sons of David were the adopted sons of God. That's what it meant to be the heir of the house of David. They were given the very same commission that Adam had been given in the garden and Israel had been given on Mount Sinai. To be the head of the house of David was to be the heir of this promise. Now, 2 weeks ago, we worked through the details of both our text in Matthew and the overall context of the passage in Isaiah from which he quotes. In our time together this morning, we're going to briefly review the foundation we laid in the last sermon before moving on to see how vital understanding this theme of sonship is if we're going to get to the heart of what's really going on in the broader context of both Isaiah and Matthew. So let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 7. King Ahaz, the current representative of the house of David, faced a crisis. It's a very difficult situation. The power of the Assyrian Empire, which was over in the northeast, the far northeast, the mighty Assyrian Empire, their power was on the rise. In between Assyria, and Judah in the south. You have the kingdom of Israel in the north, also known as Ephraim, especially in Isaiah. So you have Ephraim in the north, and then about over here, you have the kingdom of Syria or Aram. So don't get Syria and Assyria mixed up. They were two separate kingdoms. So Ephraim and Syria were scared of Assyria because Assyria was coming this direction and it was threatening them. And so what Ephraim and Syria tried to do was they tried to get all the little powers together into a grand rebel alliance so that they would have the strength to stand against the king of Assyria. Well, they wanted their alliance to be as strong as possible, so they wanted King Ahaz to join them. Well, Ahaz was more afraid of Assyria, and he didn't want to join in this alliance against Assyria. And so what Ephraim and Assyria said they were going to do is, we're going to come down, and we're going to remove you from being king. We're going to kill you. We're going to destroy your kingdom, and we're going to put someone else in charge of it that will help us in our plans. And in his terror at the threat of the alliance between Syria and Ephraim, Ahaz had decided to make an alliance of his own with the king of Assyria. So here's Ahaz down here in Judah, and he's going to make an alliance with Assyria, who's the big boy, the big power in the region, to protect him against Ephraim and Syria that are threatening him and putting him in terror. And the Lord sent Isaiah to warn him of the disastrous consequences this decision would have and to call him to place his trust in the Lord instead. Knowing Ahaz's unwillingness to trust in the promises of God, the Lord offered him a sign as deep as the grave or as high as heaven. But Ahaz refused. Instead of asking for a sign as God instructed him, he pretended to be too pious to need a sign. Because Ahaz rejected the offer of a sign of present persuasion, God instead gives to the house of David as a whole a sign of future confirmation, a sign that promises judgment on the rebellious line of Ahaz, even as it offers hope for the righteous remnant who still trusted in the promises of God. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat." And as we talked about a few weeks ago, that's the food of exile. That's not a positive thing. "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest, or the land that you, Ahaz, are destroying by your wicked policies, that land is going to be forsaken of both her kings." In other words, before Emmanuel comes to the age of maturity, both Ephraim in the north, the land of Israel in the north, and Judah in the south, will both be forsaken of their kings and will be experience the judgment of exile. And we talked about why I'm interpreting it in that way in the last message. As we developed in detail in the last sermon, in its original context, the sign of Emmanuel was first and foremost a devastating prophecy of judgment on the house of Ahaz and his descendants. Because Ahaz had chosen to trust in Assyria instead of trusting in the Lord, the land over which he reigned would suffer the curse of exile. And yet, in order to grasp what's really going on here in Isaiah, we need to dig just a little bit deeper into what exactly was at stake in this matter of the Assyrian alliance. After all, some of you may well be wondering, why was it such a big deal that Ahaz allied with Assyria? After all, Assyria had the biggest army. He's trying to protect his little kingdom. Why not ally with the big guys? Why was this such a problem? Why? He's a king. Kings make alliances. What's the big deal? Why is God so angry at Ahaz for making a political alliance? And what in the world does any of this have to do with the prophecy of the birth of Christ? Why does God give this sign in response to this rebellion? What's the connection? In order to fully understand what's taking place in both Matthew and Isaiah, we need to answer these questions. As I pointed out earlier, what we must first realize is that the son of David, as the current leader, Ahaz, as the current leader of the house of David, was the adopted son of God. Ahaz was heir to the Davidic promise, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son. That was Ahaz's inheritance. At that point in redemptive history, the king of Judah was the current heir to the sonship commission given to Adam, passed on to Abraham, entrusted to Israel, and delivered to David. And yet Ahaz had no more interest in the sonship he had been entrusted with than he did in the sign that Isaiah offered him. And 2 Kings 16, which provides additional details about the story of Ahaz, helps us to see the connection between the two. Helps us to understand why the Assyrian alliance was such a big deal and why the content of Isaiah's prophecy of judgment was so appropriate. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. When Ahaz made his alliance with Assyria, he did more than fail to trust in the power of God. He did more than engage in a little bit of political maneuvering. He also explicitly repudiated his role as the adopted son of God by claiming the king of Assyria as his father instead. Like Esau before him, Ahaz despised his birthright, trading the fatherhood of God Almighty for the fatherhood of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of pagan Assyria. When he preferred an adoptive alliance with Assyria to the sign offered by Isaiah, Ahaz was rejecting the sonship role that had passed from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Israel to David to him, despising the promises that God had been making ever since mankind's first rebellion in the garden. And yet though Ahaz's shocking and outrageous rebellion would receive a full judgment, and indeed the sign that a virgin shall conceive under the conditions of exile was a sign of judgment against Ahaz. Ahaz would not and could not thwart the promises of the God whose fatherhood he had rejected. This judgment and these promises are what Isaiah's prophecy of the birth of a son to a virgin are all about. Though Ahaz's rebellion would lead to the total destruction of exile, rebellion has consequences. Compromises have consequences. God's search for an obedient human son would not and could not be brought to an end by the rebellion of Ahaz. See, Ahaz was a rebellious son. He wanted nothing to do with the fatherhood of God. He wanted nothing to do with the sonship role that had been entrusted to him. Yet though the rebellious line of Ahaz would be cut down to the ground, a stump would remain to the house of Jesse, and from that stump, a branch would spring up. In the very midst of judgment so severe, it seemed as though all hope was lost. Indeed, when all human hope was lost, that's the point. When the rebellion was so severe that no human hope was left, then, in those conditions, in those circumstances, a virgin would conceive and bear a son, an obedient human son who would be adopted into the line of David, an obedient human son who would unleash the covenant blessings for which God's people had been waiting for so long. And though this promised branch was God the Son, every bit as much God as the Father himself, he would humble himself to be adopted into the house of David, making himself of no reputation and taking upon himself the form of a servant. Though he were a son, yet he would learn obedience as he endured the sufferings of the exile that Isaiah predicted. Unlike the rebellious Ahaz, this son of God would do the will of his father. Listen to what Isaiah 50 has to say about this promised servant, son of the Lord, in contrast to the rebellious Israel and the rebellious Ahaz. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. Israel was rebellious. That's how Isaiah opens. I brought up sons and they rebelled against me. Isaiah is about sonship and rebellion from the very first paragraph. Israel is rebellious. The king of Judah is rebellious. And yet God has made all of these promises. And how are they going to be fulfilled? Well, God is going to raise up a righteous branch who will be an obedient son. Despite the failure of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel, and David, despite the scornful rebellion of Ahaz, God's promises remained absolutely unshakable. Because no human was able to fulfill the role of the adopted Son of God, God himself came down in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to take on flesh for us and for our redemption, and to be adopted into the house of David. Fully God and fully human, he had both the right to stand in our place and the power to overcome our enemies, the power to make rebels like you and like me, the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Having now spoken of the rebellious sonship of Ahaz and Isaiah's prophecy that an obedient son would one day come, it's time to return once more to the New Testament to see how central this theme is in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's begin by reading through our text in Matthew once more, Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. While we worked through these verses in detail 2 weeks ago in our last message, we need to once again consider them as they fit into the broader context of sonship that is so central to Matthew's gospel, especially to the first few chapters. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. While Matthew quotes the Old Testament many other times in his gospel, he uses this exact phrase that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, only one other time. And we talked about last time how this helps us to understand the theology of Revelation, how the Lord is the one who is speaking, but yet he's speaking through a human prophet. And yet Matthew is doing something else with the text here. He's also giving us a hyperlink to another quotation so that we look at those two quotations together, because he uses this exact way of introducing a quotation only one other time. In where he quotes from the prophecy of Hosea, which in its original context is speaking of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Matthew 2:15, "It was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." As we discussed earlier, and as we'll see in more detail tonight as we begin our study of the book of Exodus, Israel, like David, was the adopted son of God, the heir of the creational commission given to Adam. By using the exact same introductory phrase in these two verses, Matthew draws attention to the close connection between the two quotations. In their context, in Isaiah and Hosea, both of these Old Testament passages deal with the rebellion of those who stood in the place of the Son of God, with their refusal to trust their Heavenly Father in times of difficulty and distress. As the obedient Son of God, Jesus takes on the role that Israel and Ahaz rebelliously rejected and fulfills that role completely. He fulfills the role that was given to the house of David, and he fulfills the role that was given to Israel as a nation, enabling the creational blessings of God to finally be poured out on his people, exactly as God had intended ever since the Garden of Eden. Though we don't have time to get into this morning, the pouring out of God's covenantal blessings is what the day of Pentecost is all about. The same theme of sonship that we find in the first two chapters of Matthew. So in chapter 1, we have a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In chapter 2, we have out of Egypt have I called my son. And then it becomes even more prominent in chapters 3 and 4, the baptism and temptation narratives. While Jesus was, as the Gospel of Luke makes clear, the Son of God from his conception, he was first publicly identified as such at his baptism. Matthew 3:16, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You're noticing a pattern yet. Sonship is very important to what's taking place in the Gospel of Matthew. But the pattern continues. Because immediately after the glories of his baptism, Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Just as Adam was tested at the tree, and Israel was tested in the wilderness, and Ahaz was tested by the invasion of Ephraim and Syria, so was Jesus tested by Satan in the wilderness. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus saith unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Though God had said from heaven that Jesus was his beloved Son, he had now gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. Jesus was every bit as human as you or I are. He needed food every bit as much as we do. He was reaching the limits of his strength, and he knew it. And still, there was no provision to be found. He had been led out into the wilderness by the Spirit of his Father, and now it seemed as though he was about to starve to death. Though God was supposed to be his Father, it looked very much like he needed to take matters into his own hands, as though he needed to provide for himself, as though he needed to step outside of the boundaries of the Word of God to experience the promises that that Word made to him. All three of the temptations of Satan, as we learned in the Tempted and Tried series that Pastor John led us through a few months back, have to do with this matter of sonship. What kind of son of God is Jesus going to be? It's the job of fathers to feed and to provide, to vindicate and to protect, to lift up and to give an inheritance. In every case, Satan's temptation comes down to the accusation that Jesus has been abandoned by God, that God was a bad father, and that Jesus needed to take matters into his own hands, that Jesus needed to place his trust in a different father in order to find the provision, the protection, and the inheritance that he so desperately and obviously needed. And this, we need to realize, is exactly the same temptation that Ahaz faced. Ahaz, like Jesus, was in a place of extreme and urgent danger. The northern kingdom of Ephraim by itself had already defeated Judah in battle just a short time before. And now Ephraim, whose army was already much stronger than Judah's, has allied with Syria, whose army was strong as well. There was a reason that Ahaz was shaking in his boots. the danger he faced was real. God didn't seem to be doing anything. It had been 40 days, as it were, and still there was no bread. And as a rebellious son who refused to trust his father, Ahaz traded his birthright for a bowl of Assyrian adoption, despising the promises of God and bringing the judgment of exile on his land. In other words, Satan made the same offer to Jesus that the king of Assyria made to Ahaz. Both promised provision and protection to one who was supposed to be the son of God. Both offered to step into the fatherhood role that belonged to God himself. And yet Jesus wasn't like Ahaz. He was a different kind of son altogether. He wasn't like Adam or Noah or Abraham or Israel or David either. Jesus was an obedient son. And though he grew up as a root out of a dry ground, a branch from the dead and exiled stump of Jesse's tree, he learned from the cradle to choose the good and to refuse the evil. To trust the Father even when every last detail of his circumstances seemed to be screaming that the Father couldn't be trusted. Jesus refused to listen to the lies that had seduced Adam and Ahaz before him. He knew who his father was, and he knew what sort of son he was called to be. He knew that the father could be trusted, even and especially when everything about his circumstances was screaming out that he could not be trusted. Jesus' trust in and obedience of his father wasn't simply a one-time thing. Every day of his life, in matters large and small, he did the will of the Father, even when the will of the Father didn't seem to make much sense. At the very end of his life, as he faced the agony of bearing the chastisement of our peace in his body on the cross, he continued to trust his Father. As he prayed 3 times in the garden, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The obedient human sonship of God the Son incarnate is a matter of vital theological importance, one that we must continue to affirm at all cost. Yet this matter of sonship isn't simply a matter of Christology, important as that is. Like everything else in Matthew's gospel, it is also a matter of discipleship. You see, immediately after Jesus' victory over Satan in the wilderness, he returned into Galilee and began to call disciples to follow him. Yet he did more than call these disciples. He opened his mouth and he taught them what it meant to be a disciple, to live as a disciple amidst the darkness and corruption of this present evil age. And as even a brief glance at the Sermon on the Mount makes abundantly clear, obedient sonship is the heart of discipleship. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a son or a daughter of our Heavenly Father. No less than 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching his disciples speaks to them about your Father, your Heavenly Father, your Father which is in heaven. And when he teaches his disciples to pray, the very first thing he teaches them is to pray to our Father which art in heaven. Discipleship is about who our Father is and about the sort of sons of that Father that we are called to be. Discipleship is about sonship. Because Adam was a rebellious son, he and all his descendants were forever exiled from the garden that had once been their home. Because Ahaz was a rebellious son, his land would suffer the curse of foreign domination and the judgment of exile. Yet because Jesus was an obedient son, he won the right to give the power to become the sons of God to all who believe on his name. Just as Adam's sonship had consequences, And Ahaz's sonship had consequences. So also did Jesus's sonship have consequences for all who belonged to him. Because he was obedient, we who were born children of wrath, even as others, we who are born strangers from the covenants of promise, we who were born the children of the devil can be adopted into the family of God. And like all good theology, this matter of sonship isn't only something we are called to affirm with our mouths, but a transformative reality we are called to live out in our lives. A reality that confronts and questions and determines every aspect of our identity. The question is, of course, twofold. First of all, who is your father? Do you have a heavenly father? And secondly, what kind of son of that heavenly father are you going to be? Do you have a heavenly father? And what kind of son of that heavenly father are you going to be? In a congregation this size, I dare not assume that all who are present have truly been born again. It may be that you have sat in the pew chairs of this church for years, perhaps even for decades. It may be, on the other hand, that this is your first time here, and all this talk is very new to you. Yet it doesn't matter who you are or where you have been or what you have done. It doesn't matter who your earthly parents were. It doesn't matter if you had a wonderful earthly father who makes the fatherhood of God seem abundantly attractive, or if you had such a terrible relationship with your earthly father that it makes you cringe at the very mention of the word father. Regardless of what your experience with your earthly father has been, how wonderful or how dreadful that has been, what matters most of all is whether or not you have a heavenly father. And if you have never repented of your sins and have never placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, then you need to know. And it gives me no pleasure to say this, but I must say it because it is true that God is not your father, and you do not belong to the family of Jesus. In the very same block of teaching in which he taught his disciples about the foundational realities of their sonship, Jesus warned them that simply claiming the name of Jesus doesn't mean very much. Just because you sit in a pew chair, just because you come to church, just because you were brought up in a Christian home, doesn't mean that you necessarily belong to Jesus. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We are all, by nature, rebellious sons. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into our own way. We deserve to be bound hand and foot, to be taken away, to be forever cast into outer darkness, to be thrown into the lake of fire that never shall be quenched. That's what we deserve. We have to see that. And we can do nothing to save ourselves. Our good works are worthless in God's sight. No matter how hard we try, we could never do enough good to make up for the sins of which we are already guilty. Our families can't save us. Our church attendance can't save us. If we've been baptized or confirmed or anything else of the sort, that isn't enough to save us. We have done everything to deserve God's judgment, and we can do nothing whatsoever to merit his mercy. These are difficult truths. These are hard things to say and even harder things to believe about ourselves. And yet it's only when we realize the terrible reality of the judgment that we stand under that we can begin to grasp the unbelievable wonder of the gospel, the good news about God's obedient Son, Jesus. For wonder of wonders, not only Did Jesus obey his father? Unlike Adam and Ahaz and us, he also took upon himself the judgment that their and our disobedience had earned. Not only did Jesus go to the place of testing, there to succeed where all before him had failed, but he also went to the place of judgment, there to take upon himself the curse that wicked rebels like Ahaz and us had earned. The cross of Jesus was much more than a gruesome way to die, though it was that. For as he hung there in shame and agony, he took upon himself the punishment that belonged to us. As an obedient son, he stood in the place of rebels. He bore our grief and he carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And it was our iniquity that the Lord laid on his shoulders. Because he was obedient to the death, not only in the wilderness, but also at the cross. Because he bare the sins of many, he won the right to adopt all those whom the Father had given him. All those who would receive him. To turn all repentant rebels into the sons and the daughters of the living God. I don't know the details of your relationship with your earthly father. Perhaps you had a wonderful father, one whose provision and protection reflect the fatherhood of God and make you eager to learn more about this heavenly father. Perhaps your earthly father failed you or even took advantage of you. And yet whatever your experience with your earthly father has been like, you are this morning offered adoption into the heavenly family of God. Adoption by a father who has numbered the hairs of your head, who loves you more than words can speak. Adoption by a father who has promised to work everything together for good, even the worst things that happen to us, together for good for those who belong to his family. A father who not only has the love to make a promise like that, but has the power to carry it out. If you are here this morning and you have never repented of your sins and placed all of your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on your behalf, then you need to know that the straight gate and the narrow way lie open to you. Jesus made the matter very clear, though no one will ever come to him apart from the supernatural regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. All who come will be received, and no one who comes will ever be cast out. That promise extends to you. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, however broken your past may be, this promise, this offer of adoption belongs to you. And if you have questions about what it means to come to Christ and how you can be a member of God's family, please don't put off those questions for another day. Speak to one of the pastors after the service. It'd be our delight to help you understand what it means to receive God's gift of adoption through salvation. If you have received this gift, if you have received the spirit of adoption, then you, like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel, David, and Ahaz, have been commissioned to be a son of God. And this brings us to our second question this morning. What sort of son are you going to be? If you've truly been adopted into the family of God, then you will never, ever be cast out. Though not everyone who professes to know Christ truly possesses him, and though we can, by our unrepentant, persistent unrepentance, demonstrate that we never did belong to the family of God, if you are one of Christ's sheep, you will never be allowed to perish. You will never be plucked out of the Father's hand. And yet, though the finished work of Christ guarantees that we can never lose our place in the family of God, all of us face the temptation to forget whose sons we are. Face the temptation to trade, in however small a way, the fatherhood of God for the fatherhood of the kings of Assyria in our own world. Though we have been given the spirit of adoption, we are still tempted to think like orphans. Our Heavenly Father has promised to supply all our need through Christ, promised to withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And when our stomachs are full and the sun is shining and we feel safe and provided for, it's easy to believe those promises. And yet we, like Adam, Ahaz, and Jesus, will be brought to a place of testing. Because that's what God does with all of his sons and all of his daughters. We will be brought to a place of hunger, a place of danger, a place of desire, a place of want, a place of lack, a place of need. We'll be brought to a place where we can see no good reason why we should keep our hands off the forbidden fruit. It's just a tree. What's the big deal? We'll be brought to a time when the kings of Ephraim and Syria are closing in on us. A time when the king of Assyria seems like our only hope. It's just a political alliance, and this is a political matter. Why should I be so worried about that? We'll be brought not once but many times to seasons of desperate need. Seasons when it seems as though our Father has forgotten us, as though turning stones into bread is our only hope. We'll be brought to a place where abandoning the fatherhood of God seems like a good idea. Let's bring this down to the nitty-gritty details of our everyday lives. As his embodied creatures, God has given us physical appetites, deep desires for food, for drink, for sexual intimacy. In and of themselves, these desires are very good. Without them, humanity would quickly die out. Our desires, of course, are not limited to the appetites of our bodies. All of us have a deep desire to be vindicated, to be protected from the difficulties of life and the attacks of our enemies. All of us, in one way or another, in areas large or small, have a desire for exaltation, for status and position and power and control, for an inheritance. And because we are being led in the footsteps of our elder brother Jesus, all of us will face testing in one or more of these areas. All of us will be brought to a place where it seems like God has forgotten about us, where it seems like rebellion is the only path to survival. It could be you'll be tested by your physical desires. Perhaps you desire to be married, but the right person or the right time hasn't come yet. Perhaps you are married, yet the fire of desire that once burned so brightly has for some reason faded. Perhaps you've lost your spouse to death or divorce and now feel desperately alone. Whatever the details of your particular circumstances, you will be tempted to believe that God has forgotten about you, tempted to believe that you'll never find a husband or wife if you refuse to blur the boundaries before marriage, tempted to believe that the sins of your husband or wife against you justify your flirtation with that girl at the gym or that man in your office or that waitress at the restaurant, tempted to tolerate the cancer of pornography because breaking the addiction just seems too hard. You need to realize that there is more at stake in these times of testing than you could possibly realize. It's not just about turning stones into bread. It's not just about making a political alliance. It's not just about a piece of fruit. It's about the fatherhood of God and the kind of son that you're going to be. And when you face these sorts of temptations, when you're tempted to think that rebellion is the only way to provide for your needs, that ignoring the word of God is the only way to scratch the itch that is driving you crazy, to satisfy the desires of your heart, you're facing a crisis of fatherhood. You're deciding what kind of son you are going to be. You need to realize that there is more at stake in these times of testing than you could possibly realize. Your temptations are not simply about the rules that you keep, but also and even more about the father that you trust, about the sort of son or daughter of God that you are going to be. I can't promise you that if you'll only trust God, He is going to give you everything that your heart desires. No good father would do that to his children. What I can promise you is that He is a good, good Father, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. What I can promise you is that there will always be a way of escape, no matter how tempted you are to close your eyes to it. What I can promise you is that the joy of your birthright in Christ is worth infinitely more than any bowl of Assyrian pottage that you might be tempted to trade it in for. It could be that you'll be tested by the desire to vindicate and to protect yourself. Though you want to follow Jesus, this whole business of turning the other cheek, of picking up the cross rather than the sword, just seems wildly impractical in a world that has enemies like Syria and Ephraim. How could we follow the principles of the Sermon on the Mount? They don't make much sense. They don't seem to work. They bring us to a place of danger. The world is changing all around you and it scares you. And all this talk of sheep in the midst of wolves, it just doesn't sound very fatherly to you when it comes right down to it. And you desperately want to protect yourself and your family from the dangers that surround you. And you are increasingly tempted to do whatever it takes to do so, even if it means repudiating the fatherhood of God in your life. The trade isn't worth it. God is a good father, and the king of Assyria is a terrible father who will not fulfill his promises to you, whatever that king of Assyria may be in your life. The greatest threat that you face does not come from the invasion of Ephraim and from Syria, but from rather from the temptation to give up on trusting the word of the Father and to place your trust in someone or something else. It could be that you'll be tested by the lure of power and position and prestige. You're ambitious and you want to get ahead and you want your life to amount to something. And you're tempted to cut a few ethical corners to see that it does. And you're tempted to think that if you follow the principles of God's word, that will never lead to the success that you crave. So you better just leave a few of them aside and get used to having a bad conscience. It's not just about success. It's about what kind of father you have and what sort of son you're going to be. Though the circumstances of our test will vary widely, the question that we'll be confronted with when we're tested is always the same. What kind of son are you going to be? Are you going to follow in the obedient footsteps of Jesus, trusting in the Father, even when every detail of your circumstances screams out that the Father can't be trusted? Or are you going to follow in the rebellious footsteps of Ahaz, placing your trust in the kings of Assyria that Satan has set up to ensnare your heart? If we were left to ourselves, all of us would swiftly fail every test that we face. We are rebels by nature, and even when we desire to do right, we can rarely find the strength to do so. We are all bad sons when it comes right down to it. But it is just this point that the promise of Emmanuel, the promise of God with us, is such good news. Emmanuel means God with us. And in the context of Matthew chapter 1, it refers to the presence of God in Jesus Christ when he came down to be born of a virgin, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And yet the very same Jesus who came down to be the perfect Son of God that Adam and Israel and David never could be, the very same Jesus who stood in our place to take the judgment that we deserve, has promised to stand by our side as we follow in his footsteps, as we go to the place of testing in our own lives. Make no mistake about it. We are called to follow in his footsteps. We are called to fight against sin, resisting unto blood. And yet, we are not called to fight alone. We are called to be obedient sons. Yet we are not sent to the place of testing in our own power. As we find at the very end of Matthew's gospel, and Jesus came and spake unto them, that is his disciples, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The dominion that Adam was supposed to take, that Abraham was supposed to take, that Israel, that David, that Ahaz was supposed to take, Jesus has taken that dominion. He has taken that power. He has earned all power, all dominion in heaven and in earth. And therefore, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway. It's exactly the same as God with us in Matthew chapter 1 with Jesus as the one who is with us through the presence of his Spirit. I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Jesus, the one who came down to be God with us, has promised through his Spirit to remain with us as we follow in his footsteps along with our fellow disciples. We don't have the power to defeat the temptations we face on our own. We don't have the wisdom to pass the test that we encounter. We don't have what it takes to be obedient sons. But he does. And if he has offered all that he is to us, if we will together keep our eyes fixed on him, strengthening each other's knees when they become weak, and lifting up one another's hands when they become weary, exhorting one another to keep our eyes fixed on the author and the finisher of our faith, we will be given the strength to do all that he has commanded us to do. He stood in the place of testing that all had failed before him, and Jesus passed the test. He stood in the place of judgment and took the penalty that we deserve. And today, through his Spirit, he stands in the company of his disciples to give us the strength to follow in his steps. Though following Jesus often makes little sense in the midst of this present evil age, we know what the end of the story looks like. We started in Genesis chapter 1, and we come now to the end of Revelation. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. Listen to verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. No matter how much you may be tempted to think that God has forgotten about you, no matter how tempted you may be by the offers of the king of Assyria, know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed at the manifestation of the sons of God we've been commissioned to be. We're going to have a time of reflection. Ashley's going to play the piano, and we're not going to sing, we're not going to stand. We're just going to take a few minutes to think about the truths that have been presented and to consider how those truths ought to impact your life. In the bulletin, there's a sermon reflection page. This would be a great time to fill that out. It has some questions about that sort of take you through how it should shape your life. And we'll just have a few minutes, and I'll pray and then have a few minutes for reflection, and then we'll move forward with the service. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how good you are. I pray, Father, Lord, as we have a few moments of reflection, that your Spirit would apply your word to the hearts of each one here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.